about 4 or 5 years ago in Washington, D.C., there was a prophetic word given that this generation of young people would see the end of abortion, but that they had to keep fighting in the spirit. They couldn't let up. It wasn't just going to happen. They had to contend in all the ways that were right to contend. And that's the reason that we're dressed in red today, is that even though it's ordinary time and normally we're in green, we're in red because as a communion around the world, all of our churches, CC churches, are celebrating a feast day. And it's a feast day called the Feast of the Lord, our Lord, the Giver of Life. We're the only communion in the world that does that. And because as far as I know, we're the only communion throughout the world that to a person, you can't be a clergyman in the CC if you're not pro-life. As a matter of fact, you can't even be a confirmed member of the CC if you're not pro-life. And so we wear red because red is the color of martyrs, and we see all the children who've laid their life down as martyrs, and it's a reminder of our just commitment, renewed commitment to seeing this Holocaust come to an end by the love and grace of God. Well, Gail, you want to pray for me? Amen. This is from The Last Battle. And Lucy, having grown up some, speaking to someone says, "Yes," said Queen Lucy, "in our world too, a stable once had something inside of it that was bigger than our whole world." What an awesome perspective of the Lord, huh? I want to share with, in studying one set of scriptures concerning one topic, it came really clear. The Lord just did a detour and wanted me to share this with you. I'm going to share this with you from a very familiar passage of scripture. And these are very familiar verses, and some of the things I'll say will be very familiar. But for me, the Lord put it into sort of a different context. So I trust it'll be a context from him for you. It's one of those places where I was sharing with our group on Wednesday night, our Wednesday night Narnians. We had a great time Wednesday in Sermon on the Mount. I was sharing with them one of the difficult things for me, but in some ways I guess it's fun, is that in doing the Sermon on the Mount or what I'm going to share from today, I know that for me, I could do like the Sermon on the Mount the rest of my life. And one of the reasons is because every time I look at it, if it's some months later, like if I teach through the Sermon on the Mount and it takes me months and months and months to do the chapters, by the time I get finished, I'd like to do the first chapter over again because there are always new things that I see. I know that that's true for me, like for the Song of Solomon also. Watchman Nee, those of you who've read much from Watchman Nee has a lot of books. Now, when I first started walking with the Lord, he was still probably the most popular author that people, both charismatics and non-charismatics, read. But he only wrote one book. And the one book that he wrote was called The Spiritual Man, and generally it's in two volumes. And he wrote that book when he was 27 years old. And later in life, when he was in prison, someone asked him how proud he was of the book, and he said he wasn't proud of it at all, and that it was just too perfect, and he didn't like the book, though it had sold millions of copies. And all the rest of his books were not books at all. They were sermons that he did at conferences that people took notes, and they wrote books based on what he said, according to what God spoke to their heart through what he said. Somehow I think that that's the best way to write a book. And a lot of people have talked to me about writing books. I think the Lord has taught me writing books. I wish that you would write the books because it's more important for me what God is saying to you, because that's the wonders of the Word of God. If there's an anointed word that comes forth, 20 people here, they're on the same field, but they're hearing different things God speaks to them. God's Word is like that. And what Nee was trying to say, and what I think I've come to realize and I'm comfortable with now, is that I know that if I write a book, and you can know that by the time it ever gets published, I'll be dissatisfied with it because I'll have learned new things that I wish I'd have put in a book. Because when you write a book or you write something down, you think, okay, I've got it. This is what I want to say. It's just too perfect. And God's not like that. I think that it's impossible to speak of He who alone is perfect. And those of us who are imperfect, we can't say perfect things about Him. And because we are imperfect. And I think that's a good thing. As a matter of fact, in Eastern theology, the Orthodox Church, their concept of theology is the only way to define God is to talk about what He isn't. Because there's no way to talk about what He is. He's just too great. And so some of the things I'm going to share with you today is, to me, some of the... There are things that there's no way to talk about them. And yet there's the task of talking about them. And so I want you to turn to Song of Solomon, chapter 8. And I want to share today with you, again, if I were to title this sermon, it would just be Lessons from the Wilderness. And I thought about, during worship today, I thought about some of you who are going through unique wilderness places. I thought about some of the things Stacy's facing, and Lois is facing heart surgery, and there are others here who are facing different things that are of... We all have our little wildernesses, but sometimes we go through a wilderness that's a little bigger than other wildernesses we've gone through. And I think there are things that God wants us to glean from that place that are really unique. The Holy Spirit, I forget if it's Matthew 4 or Luke 4, but one of those passages says that Jesus was led... One says He was led about in the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. The other one says He was led into the wilderness by the Holy Spirit. So the reality of our Lord is that He was led into the wilderness place by the Spirit, and while there, led about by the Spirit. And sometimes we get confused thinking that the wilderness that we're going through is a wilderness because of some sin in our life. Even if that's true, it's still an act of God's love to let us go through it. But many times, if not most of the time, if you're fruit bearers, you're still going to get to go through the wilderness so that you become greater fruit bearers. That's just part of the reality. It's not a sign that you're doing something wrong. It's a sign that God still sees great potential in us to bear fruit, that we can still learn. Song of Solomon, chapter 8, verse 5. I'm going to read verse 5, 6, and 7 because that's the little conversation. Song of Solomon 8, verse 5. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Beneath the apple tree I awakened you, and there your mother was in labor with you. And there she was in labor with you and gave you birth. Put me like a seal on your heart, like a seal on your arm. For love is as strong as death, jealousy as severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love, nor will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. In this verse 5, this remarkable scripture in verse 5, where it says, who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? I just want to remind you of an earlier context of the Song of Solomon, where it speaks about the wilderness, and it speaks about the bride and the bridegroom. This is in verse 5 of chapter 3. I adjure you, O daughters of Jerusalem, by the gazelles or the hinds of the field, that you will not arouse or awaken my love until she pleases. Who is this, or what is this coming up from the wilderness, like columns of smoke, perfume with myrrh and frankincense, with all scented powers of the merchant? Behold, is the traveling couch of Solomon. And it goes on and on and speaks. And in this passage in chapter 8, when he says, who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved, you have to think of the same picture. It's not necessarily a picture of a man and a woman coming up out of the wilderness place arm in arm, so that's not a bad picture. But he's speaking here of this traveling couch, this sedan, you know, where you have two people carrying poles in the front, two people carrying poles in the back. There's this little thing, this little cart, and this room for two people. And is coming up out of the wilderness, and she's leaning on her beloved. Whenever I've looked at this passage of Scripture before, and you may not be near as stiff in your comprehension of Scripture as I am, but I've always thought of this, and it's a wonderful way to think of it, as someone who's learned how to trust, and someone who's learned how to lean and to depend on her beloved, and that God uses the wilderness to accomplish that thing. And that's true. That's certainly true. When you have this image of this one, however the it looked in a sedan chair, if they were walking side by side, if your image is better for a couple who's come up out of a wooded place or a wilderness place, and they come up, they go in one way, they come out with her head on his shoulder, or if it's in a sedan chair leaning on her beloved, then it certainly does represent the fact that this person has learned to depend and trust, which God uses the wilderness about. But there's more to it than that. And what I saw really for the first time clearly is that more importantly, though it does speak of trusting and depending on God, God certainly uses the wilderness to teach us how to walk in faith at a greater level than we ever have before. Scripture is very clear about that. It talks about God using tribulation to teach us about perseverance and faith, the testing of our faith. But in the context of the Song of Solomon, this leaning on the beloved speaks a lot of not just faith, but deep affection and tenderness. And so the word here is, understand what's being said here. Who is this coming up out of the wilderness? The first thing you notice in this passage is there's something about her, and this is the daughters of Jerusalem, the ones standing by, the observers, the sort of audience in the Song of Solomon. The Christians who are Christians and who love him, but they're not committed to union with him at whatever cost, at whatever price. Holiness. And Christ-likeness. So they're observing her, and though they've known her well, when she's coming up out of the wilderness, they're going, who is this? There's something about her that's changed and not recognizable. That's certainly what God wants to do through wilderness places. They're not intended to be a curse. No matter how difficult and frightening and uncertain it might be, the point of it is to change us, to transform us, to make us different, to make us unrecognizable in the context of who we were before. It's part of the transformational process. God does radical work in us. It's like pruning. When you prune things, though you're injuring your something, you change, you totally transform. You know, again, when I used to work as a landscaper, working my way through Bible college, we would trim like azaleas. And the guy who I worked for knew what he was doing, so he knew what time of year to trim, when to trim, how much to trim, and where to trim, and to prune. And you didn't do it with these things. You did it with little pruners. You were a craftsman, a husbandman. And the result of it is the next spring, that shrub is unrecognizable compared to what it was the spring before. Because you're always stronger where you're broken. And the shrub suddenly is stronger, more able to produce flower and transform. And so it says, who is this coming up out of the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? And it's interesting, the language again, the word beloved, and it doesn't say leaning on the beloved, but her personal beloved. So what I want you to catch a glimpse of is not just that someone's coming up out of the wilderness having learned to trust more. And that is one of the great lessons of the wilderness, that we learn to trust more. But it also is intended to create deep affection and tenderness in our heart and our relationship with him. It's an interesting dynamic. Because it seems like that whenever a couple, as they get older, you talk to them about their life, they'll always speak with more affection about the hardest places they went through. Especially in the early years of their marriage, when it was really difficult to pay the bills, really difficult to get by. And they would look back and go, I think those were the best times we ever had. Because such affection occurs in those moments. There's such leaning in those times. Now, I want you to see her discovery in the desert. And it's all connected to this verse 5. And that's part of the thing I had a disconnect with, is I didn't connect in the past the rest of verse 5 through verse 7 through to this leaning on her beloved and what she learned in the wilderness that caused her to be a more trusting Christian. You with me? Again, look what it says. Who is this coming up from the wilderness, leaning on her beloved? Beneath the apple tree I awaken you, and there your mother was in labor with you. There she was in labor and gave you birth. Now I'm going to skip the first part of verse 6 and come back to this. For love is as strong as death. Jealousy is severe as Sheol. Its flashes are flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. Many waters cannot quench love. No, will rivers overflow it. If a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. Therefore, put me like a seal over your heart and like a seal upon your arm. I've been talking about the discovery of the Shulamite, the bride in this particular scripture. The last part of verse 5 became a great source of fascination for me. As we talked about, those of you who were here during the teaching of the Song of Solomon, Song of Solomon is metaphorical. It speaks of, it's a language of poetry. Things represent different things. The mother here, the apple tree here, both speak of grace. When he says, beneath the apple tree I awakened you, and there your mother was in labor with you, and there she was in labor and gave you birth. This is an interesting thing to me in my own personal life when I found myself going through severe wilderness places. God's always brought me back to the foundation, and then he builds on there. It's an interesting thing to me that when I talk to people who go through really tough places, and they're walking through really tough things like cancer or whatever it might be, and you ask them, what is God teaching you? What is God saying to you? Almost every time, the person will say to me, God's teaching me how much he loves me. What I hear him saying over and over again to me is how much he loves me. And that's exactly what God wants to do in the place of wilderness, because everything that's of faith is built on that. Again, Galatians 5:6 says faith works through love. And if leaning on the beloved represents faith, it's a leaning on in faith because there's a deeper affection and tenderness that's been created and cultivated in the wilderness place unlike any place else. Because, of course, there we need him more than any place else. And, of course, there in that context is our beloved. He reassures us and affirms us and encourages us in those places. That's just the way it works. And the first thing that he says about their experience in the wilderness was reminded her that under the apple tree, under the place of grace, he awakened her. And this is one of the reasons I love the Song of Solomon, because human beings can't speak of the perfect in any other terms but imperfect. But for me, the Song of Solomon gets as close to perfect. Our problem is perfect, but we can't explain it because we're imperfect. But what and almost everything that we see in the natural that's of good is a reflection of things about God. I mean, when Scripture talks about God being love, I mean, he's the inventor of all love. All loves come from him. Mankind, because of the fall, perverted different kinds of love. But all love comes from God. All loves come from God. And so anything that we see that's good, every good and perfect thing, every good and perfect gift comes from God. All good music, all good sculpture, all good paintings, all drama, all things that are good are reflection from God and who God is. You with me? And so here the language is, so you can find the seed of every great story, every great painting, every great portrait, every great scene, every great dramatic thing coming, you can find it in Scripture and from God. So here we find this remarkable story of someone as if they were in a deep sleep being awakened by a great prince with a kiss. Under grace, I awakened you from your deep sleep, your fallenness and separation from God. And then he uses this language, there your mother, grace, was in labor with you. There she was in labor with you and gave you birth. As if God is saying that I was in labor with you. Not only did I kiss you and awaken you from this deep sleep, but I gave birth to you. And it was a labor of grace. I mean, the ability to give birth is a reflection of that's God's thought, God's creativity. He said, I was in labor with you. He gave you birth. As if God carried us Remember, this brings us back to this remarkable word from Romans chapter 8. And the word is to foreknow, foreknowledge. That God was in love with us before we were ever created. He knew us. And the reason he wouldn't allow Adam and Eve to just die and start over again is because we were already in their womb spiritually. We were already in his loins. God saw all of us in Adam and Eve and was already in love with us and was unwilling to not give us a chance to live with him and love him back forever. That's our God. And it's as if for thousands of years he carried us in the womb of the heart of God. And the cross represents the great labor of God. That's one good encouraging thing for you women who go through the horror of labor. It's such a prophetic sign of the cross. The cross represented all that Jesus went through, all the bruising and humiliation, the pain, represented the great labor pains of God giving birth to us. So that's why I mean that God always takes us back to the cross. And I find myself, whenever I find myself in my life going, why? Why, Lord? Why do you allow this? Why is this happening this way? God always starts his conversation with me by going back to the cross. As if saying to me, Chuck, you may not understand all that's happening because you're imperfect. And my ways are unsearchable. And they are higher than your ways. But know this, the cross is a constant reminder to you of what I was willing to labor and that I love you. Start there. That part I can't understand. I don't have to understand all the other things, but I can understand that. Amen? Now, the middle part of verse 6. In defining God's love. And this is the part for me that I can't really... I've taught it before. And having taught it, I'm kind of ashamed of it. Because it was too perfect. It was language worked out. And I don't think you can work language out. I think this is one of those things you just have to say and tell people and let your imagination run wild because I don't know what else to say. And we've spoken of these things many times. So I want you to hear them again, but I'm not going to spend a lot of time trying to explain them. I guess that's our task as teachers, but it's an impossible task. Now again, what we're saying about lessons from the wilderness is that what God wants to do in the wilderness is convince you at a level higher than you've ever known before how much he loves you. And that when you receive Christ, it is a result of God going through the worst labor pains beyond add a trillion labor pains of women around the world combined, and you're not even close to the labor pains God went through. He carried us for thousands. He's carried us for eternity and gave birth to us in labor. That's how much he loves us. It's always been a fascinating thing for me for a woman to go through what they go through in labor pains and swear in that moment, no more children. And within a short period of time going, I'd like to have maybe three. I'm going, hello? See, now men are like going, do you not remember that conversation, you know, when you took a swing at me in the hospital and somehow it was my fault? Do you not remember those things? The love of a mother came from the heart of God. But then his love is described like this. Love is as strong as death. It's an amazing statement. And what do you say? I mean, the only thing I can add is a couple words to it. Death is unavoidable. Death is, in terms of this physical body dying, is unconquerable. You can't escape it. You're in its grip. Every one of us physically are dying every day and getting closer to death. We're in its grip. God's love is like that. Absolutely unavoidable. Unescapable. You're in its grip and there's nothing you can do to get out of it. Period. You're not in the situation that you're in because God doesn't love you or loves you less or he's disappointed in you. Love is as strong as death. Then he says this, and jealousy is severe Sheol. It's flashes or flashes of fire, the very flame of the Lord. And we've talked about this in the past, and the language is used here. The language here is vehement fire. Vehement fire. And it's almost as if, even in the Hebrew, there's no word that's strong enough or big enough or loud enough to define how much God loves us. But here's a little bit of understanding, and this is something I just saw recently. I mean, I saw the words, but I never really saw. Jealousy is severe as Sheol. And he uses the idea of jealousy in the context of the word Sheol. And if you remember, in the Old Testament, Sheol had two compartments. There's East Sheol and West Sheol, for our English thinking. One was Abraham's bosom, paradise. The other is a place called Tartarus, a place of torment, the holding place for hell, and a holding place for heaven. Nobody in the Old Testament who died went to the permanent place, hell. They went to a Greek word called Hades, which is different than hell. And nobody who died in the Old Testament went to heaven yet. They went to a temporary place called Sheol, or Abraham's bosom, where you knew the love of God, and it was like heaven, but it wasn't the permanent place yet, heaven. You with me? Hades, the other side of Sheol, we'll call that West Sheol, was not hell, but it was like hell. It was temporary. There won't be permanent hell until the great white throne judgment. And he says, jealousy is strong as Sheol. And the indication in the Old Testament, and even in the writings of Jesus, is that the people in West Sheol, Hades, could see the people in East Sheol, Abraham's bosom. Now, so think of it in terms of, even though we're temporary places, think of it in terms of hell that had a glass window and heaven on the other side. How jealous are the people in West Sheol for the people in, to be where the people are in East Sheol? Can you imagine? You've been jealous before because somebody got recognition and you didn't? Or it looks like you wish you looked? Or had what you wish you had? Or live where you wish you lived? Or had a personality like you wish you had? Can you imagine if a person in hell could view what the people in heaven are experiencing, a lot of what they're experiencing, the kind of jealousy you would experience if that were you? And then you add up that to all the millions of people that are there. This is the closest thing that Solomon could say. God's love for us is kind of like the culminated jealousy of Sheol. He's jealous for us. And he describes the reason he's jealous is because he loves us so intensely. His love are like flashes of fire. Not just any flame, not just any fire. The hottest fire you've ever seen, or the hottest fire you ever created in a fireplace, is nothing. He said, this is the very flame of the Lord. What kind of blowtorch comes from the heart of God? So not only is his love as strong as death, it's unconquerable and unavoidable, it's jealous like Sheol, the very flame of the Lord. It's uncompromising. Then he says, many waters can't quench love, nor rivers overflow it. It's unchanging. You can't do anything to make him stop loving you, just like you can't avoid death. It's, if you were the very flame of the Lord, if you were to empty all the waters in the Pacific Ocean, the Atlantic Ocean, the Gulf of Mexico, the Indian Ocean, all over the world, and pour that on the flame of the Lord, it wouldn't even cause smoke. Much less do anything to douse out God's love for us. And again, what God's trying to communicate, as we've learned in the past, is God's love for me is not this stagnant, benevolent thing. It's this, in a holy, good way, this furious, intense thing that all the waters in the world couldn't quench. That's why he says things like, where sin abounds, grace abounds all the more. And that scares us. Because we think that means it's going to cause us to go out and sin all we want to. But in light of God's great love for us being so jealous, this is another great quote I want to read to you from Lewis. Really awesome. This is the contradiction. This is why it's so impossible to write about God. That doesn't make any sense. We're talking about God's grace. We're talking about the fact you can't out-sin God's love. We're saying that God loves you with this kind of intensity. There's not one thing you can do to make Him love you more. There's not one thing you can do to make Him love you less. Nothing. It's intense beyond, and so we're dropping for words. Intense is not a good word. I don't know what you say. And yet He says, His love for me is jealous. Because He loves me so much, He's jealous for me. This is what Lewis says. Because he's going to, at the end of this, there's this call to holiness. God is the only comfort. He is also the supreme terror. He's the thing we most need and the thing we most want to hide from. He is our only possible ally, and yet we've made ourselves His enemy so many times. Some people talk as if meeting the gaze of absolute goodness and love would be fun. They need to think again. They are still only playing with religion. I'm telling you, the more you come in contact with God's goodness and His love, it devastates you. Because He's so other than we are. Nothing exposes our sinfulness like the goodness and the love of God. So in this passage, he talks about God's love being like a flame. Rivers can't overflow it. It being severe. I don't mean about severe being angry. It's just so intense and demanding. Not because he's a demander, but it's just demanding. Anybody that loves you like that, it's demanding. You hear what I'm saying? The great judge is God's love for us. Not God's anger at us. But it's God's love that judges us to our knees. It's God's intense goodness. God doesn't love us because we're so lovable. He loves us because He's love. He's love. And here's the remarkable thing about agape love. God doesn't love us because we have something to offer. He celebrates what we offer back to Him and enjoys. But He loves us out of His great desire to give. That's who He is. And it's that great selflessness and the intensity of it all that judges us and breaks us. And see, that's what happens in the wilderness. These conversations that we all have with God, why? What did I do wrong? Because see, we know well, but not near as well as He does, the things that we've done that could maybe be the reason why we're going through this. And we try to convince Him that we're here because we deserve it. And that's not a conversation God wants to have. Because if we've asked Him for forgiveness, those sins have been, He remembers them no more. God has a unique ability to forget. He chooses to. So He's trying to have one conversation with Him, and we're trying to have another. And God's trying to tell us how much He loves us. I had somebody call me on the telephone about 2 weeks ago. We were talking, and they said, I was praying for you. I was praying about something, and I saw your face. And God wanted me to tell you that His trust in you is unshakable. Just blew me away. That morning, I was walking to my car going, Lord, there's some things. There, I was thinking about 6 years ago, just some prophetic things. I said, God, you know how just sometimes you rehearse, you go, man, Lord, I wish I'd have done that better. And there's just some, I could be here. And you don't want to do that, but just the enemy brings it up, you do. And I'm in my car going, Lord. And I get to the office and I get this phone call from a really credible person that says, I wanted to tell you God says his trust in you is unshakable. That's ridiculous. You understand? I don't trust me. And he knows me better than I do, so why in the world would he trust me? And yet he says things to us like, you are altogether beautiful, my darling, and there's no spot or blemish in you. And you want to go, God, are you got Alzheimer's or something? I mean, you're old, you know? Are you sure? You're talking about Chuck Jones from Selma? Maybe it's a different Chuck Jones. In your little codex thing, you've gotten the wrong, you know? And in the wilderness places, that's what God says to us over and over again. These remarkably incredible, unbelievable things about how much he loves us. You see, because we're always condemning ourselves, aren't we? But 1 John says what? If we condemn ourselves, God is greater than our hearts. Aren't you glad? Our hearts have been scarred. His isn't. Many waters cannot overflow it. And then it says, and if a man were to give all the riches of his house for love, it would be utterly despised. It's just too small. You can't. It's just too small. And the language there we looked at before without going into detail is that God gave everything. He gave all the riches of his house, the greatest gift that he could give, everything that he had, his son. And still says at the end of the day, it's still too small. If there had been more to give for you, I would have given more. But there was no more to give. I gave it all. That's why, you know, not like this. Again, we mentioned, remind you, Jesus was crucified naked. Because God wanted us to know he gave everything down to the last stitch. And if there had been more, he would have given that too. That's how much he's been in love with you and me since the beginning. It's amazing to me. Because we don't deserve it. And in the wilderness, we're struggling with our worth so much, and our fear, our finiteness. And God is there telling us how much he loves us. Now, the result of that is we do come out of the wilderness with a deeper affection, a deeper revelation, a deeper tenderness for him than we've ever known before, and trust in him, as we shared weeks ago, because faith is built on trust, on love. And the more we've come to discover that he loves us, the more we trust him. We come out of that place leaning on our beloved. But what he wants from us as a result is something very simple. His desire, because his love is as jealous as Sheol, his desire in the wilderness was to separate us, to create more separation from all the daughters of Jerusalem, to set us apart to himself. He celebrates our leaning on his breast, coming up out of the wilderness. That was the whole point of it all. And then the words were this, in the wilderness, put me like a seal over your heart, like a seal on your arm. And this is the language of holiness. You know, I have this ring people ask me about because it's so big. Other than being a napkin holder, it also is a ring. And it has my seal on it. And I usually use a smaller one, but a number of times I can put hot wax on a document and I seal it. It's my document. It's my seal. And so there's this, and when you have the hot wax dripping off those sticks of wax, they drop like in little flames, and they'll land on the paper, parchment paper, which is strong enough, and you let it dry a little bit, and then you seal the heat of that seals. But here he says, I want that seal, I want my seal to be burned on your heart. That's an interior thing. Holiness starts with the interior thing. It's about setting us apart. The wilderness is all about setting us apart. Holiness which happens first and foremost on the inside. And then he says, and set me like a seal on your arm. That's something for the whole world to see. It's a tattoo or a place burned in your arm, a brand. And the whole world can see that because holiness should always manifest itself in all our behavior, 1 Peter says. See, holiness isn't about sinlessness. Holiness is about loving. Do you know that? That's how we love Him back. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not about sinlessness. It's about loving. And what He desires for us coming up out of the wilderness is that our hearts and our arms are sealed. That His name. And we said early on, a long time ago, we first started teaching Song of Solomon, that there's a name they refer to each other. And the name is what? Beloved. Remember in Song of Solomon, listen, my beloved. And he refers to her as his beloved, and she refers to him as her beloved. And the seal that he wants to put on there is like this thing that says, Jesus, my beloved. And the seal on our arm, this brand, Jesus, my beloved. See that? He's jealous, like Sheol. I belong to Him in my interior life and in my behavior life. I want Him and all the angels to know it and all the human beings to know it. That I am my beloved's and His desires for me. That's the lessons from the wilderness. I guess I could have done a little short sermon and said, the lesson of the wilderness is this, that when you come out of it, it'll be said about you, Jesus is your beloved. In a way never before. So that you're almost unrecognizable. You're just different in that way. You love Him more than ever before because there you found out how much He loves you more than ever before. And has trust happened? Sure. But there's a great place to live. It says about the blessing of Benjamin. The blessing of Benjamin was that he spent his life dwelling between God's shoulders. That's a good place to spend the rest of your life, isn't it? Leaning on your beloved. You can't carry this body to heaven. And what you suffer in this body is transit. But what He seals in your heart, what He does to you on the inside in the wilderness, you will take with you and celebrate forever. In the name of the Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Amen.